Please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, and chapter 18. And that's to be found on page 410 of the Maroon Bibles. We have quite a long passage today, the first 40 verses of the chapter. Let's read them together, and let's just ask a couple of questions. What do you think of Obadiah? This is really the only place where he appears in the whole of the Old Testament. What do you make of him? We'll be talking a bit more about that this evening, God willing. And what are the differences between Elijah and the prophets of Baal as they confront each other on Mount Carmel? And which are you more like? 1 Kings chapter 18, reading from verse 1. This is God's word. After a long time, in the third year, that's the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. Do please have your Bibles open at 1 Kings chapter 18 as we look at this passage together. Did you see the debate on Tuesday evening among the 5 men who want to be Prime Minister of the United Kingdom? It's down to just 2 now, with issues raised about one of them. Well, into the second half of the debate, there was a question from a Muslim imam living in Bristol. It was a fairly moderate question from a soft-spoken man about words having consequences, especially words spoken against Muslims. And it did seem intended to embarrass Boris Johnson particularly, because he has written some quite strong things about Muslim women wearing veils. A couple of the candidates actually turned the question round so they could say something about hate speech against Jews. And it was revealed the next day, the man asking the question has said extreme things himself about Jews. But the presenter moderating the debate used the question to draw from all five candidates a promise that they would back an investigation into Islamophobia in the Conservative Party. Now, I don't want to get into the whole thing today about Muslims living in this country or about what Islamophobia actually means. Nor do I want to single out Islam as if all the evil in this country is caused by Muslims. But I do think we need to understand that there are rival claims for the hearts and minds of people in this country. Not everyone is a non-practicing member of the Church of England, although some people, I think, would like to think that. Now, that doesn't mean we beat up people who believe different things from us, either with our fists or with our words. However, we do need to respond to Elijah's challenge right in the middle of that passage that we read earlier. If you look at verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And he's asking all the people gathered on Mount Carmel. I would say he's even speaking to the false prophets. He's asking everybody to make a choice. Who is the true God? Is it the Lord or is it Baal? And he's asking them to carry through with that choice in the rest of their lives by going after the God they choose. And that is really what I'm asking you to do today. Indeed, what God himself, through his word, through this particular passage, is asking you to do as well. The title for the sermon is, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Who is on the Lord's side? And I hope by the time we're finished that you can say with conviction, with confidence, that you are on the Lord's side. And there are really two separate encounters in this chapter. The first in verses 1 to 19, in some unknown place, and then the second in the rest of the chapter on Mount Carmel. So let's look at the first one first, what we can call controversy before Carmel. And that picture shows Elijah and Obadiah, although I realize Ahab comes into this picture as well. Controversy before Carmel. Verse 1, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace." And then verse 5, "Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals.'" No rain hasn't exactly been a problem for us recently. In fact, some parts of England have had too much rain recently. But here, the people have had no rain for over 3 years. I think, Ben and Rebecca, you saw a bit what that's like on holiday recently. No rain for years. 3 years, that's actually longer than Thomas has been alive, if David Neilian can remember back to that time. Not a single drop. Not even any refreshing dew by morning. God is bringing Ahab down a peg or two by sending him out on this errand, by letting him see the state of the people and the state of the land. But Ahab has no thought of God. He's not sorry for his sin, that has reduced his people to this. He's not his people's shepherd. He's more worried about his precious horses than his put-upon people. According to verse 4, which we skipped over just now, Jezebel has actually been killing off the Lord's prophets. And there's a little play on words in these opening verses. Ahab doesn't want the horses cut off, but Jezebel doesn't mind cutting off the prophets. And according to verse 10, Ahab has been scouring the country for Elijah. But now God is bringing things to a head. The country has been punished, and God is going to show his hand and cleanse the land so it can reign again. In this battle between good and evil, Obadiah is on the side of the good. Look at verse 3. Just on into verse 3 a little bit. What's in brackets there? Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And he says of himself at the end of verse 12, I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. And like Joseph before him, like Daniel after him, Obadiah has risen to a position of power. He's possibly even at the top of Ahab's civil service. He has used this influence for good. Look at verse 4. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. You ladies especially would know how tricky it is to cater for a big number, for even one meal. And this, what Obadiah is doing in a time when water is like gold dust. He's supplying these 100 men water regularly. This service that he's providing could well cost him his life. And you can see through what he says to Elijah, he's concerned about losing his life. But God uses one well-placed man to preserve a witness, even in the darkest of times. In the same way, Martin Luther had the wealthy elector of Saxony to finance him, to protect him, and to support the early strides of the Reformation. And John Wycliffe, even earlier, one of the first to translate the Bible into English, had the powerful John of Gaunt behind him. God always provides for those who are faithful to him. As a Christian, you may feel isolated in your place of work or where you live. But if you live and work for the glory of God, you may well commend your Savior to those around you. And you may well find people more favorable to the kingdom of God than you expected. I know of one unbelieving headmaster who likes to appoint Christians to his staff, because they're more reliable than others. So you don't need to be a prophet to be used by God, although there is a teaching that would say that every believer is a priest and a prophet and a king. But you do need to know that love for God comes first. I'm sure Elijah is encouraged here by meeting Obadiah. Certainly Obadiah is glad to see him, as verse 7 tells us. Although you might take Obadiah's response in verse 9 to Elijah's command as a lack of faith. I think that's too harsh. In the light of what Obadiah says about Ahab in verses 9 and 10, he can't believe Elijah would willingly want to meet Ahab. But God and his people should always take the initiative. Just 3 weeks ago today, when we were in France, Andrew Kerr and I met a chap in Nantes. And he actually came up to us on the bus, but we made sure that we walked home with him. and a very fruitful conversation of several hours about God and the Bible and Jesus resulted. And we have kind of pointed him in the direction of the fellowship in Nantes. After all, God took the initiative with us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And now the fireworks begin as Obadiah does what Elijah tells him to do as Elijah and Ahab come together. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" In some warped way, Ahab thinks he can blame Elijah for the state of the country. And in doing that, he's just copying our first parents when they blamed each other. The sign of a hard heart is casting round for a scapegoat. A true believer is more likely to accept his share of the blame. I wonder what you're doing today. Are you looking for a scapegoat for your faults, or are you accepting the blame yourself? Elijah is in good company here because Jesus himself was accused of stirring up the people. Elijah rebuts the charge and says that Ahab, like Achan back in Joshua's day, is the true troubler. Look at verse 18. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. You're not above the law, Ahab. You are the covenant head of your people, like your father before you. But you have deliberately broken that covenant by worshipping idols. You have brought a curse on the land and on the people by doing that." Elijah's not mincing his words. Like Nathan before King David, Elijah is saying to Ahab, "You are the man." And we too must apportion blame fairly. If we're at fault, then we need to say so. If other Christians are clearly breaking God's commands and leading others astray, then we must take it up with them. If we can confront public leaders with their unbelief, we shouldn't flinch from doing that. Our Committee on Public Morals is regularly in touch with the government. We don't know how they will react to some of the statements that we put out. In response to Nathan's rebuke, David confesses with a broken heart, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, Ahab doesn't say that here. But amazingly, neither does he have Elijah arrested. He's been after Elijah all these months, if not years. Now's his chance. But instead, he does what Elijah tells him. Verse 19. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel. You see, God controls his enemies as surely as he does his friends. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wishes. Remember that as you stand before the world, you stand for a higher authority. He will help you when you need him to. And if he has been speaking to you, then he can help you to speak for him. Now the scene is set for the confrontation at Carmel. The confrontation at Carmel. And Elijah starts by appealing to the people's consciences. But they have been dulled. They've been listening to untruth. and watered down truth instead of life-giving truth. But I don't want you to think that the people are neutral in this. Sometimes that can be the way you read verse 21, where Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Waver isn't actually the best word there. The old-fashioned word halt, "How long will you halt between two opinions," is better. It's a picture of people limping or hobbling. They should be able to walk straight to the one true God. But because their minds are skewed, because their minds are full of silly ideas, these ideas hold them back and make them limp. It's a bit like Christians turning up at the mosque to worship Allah. They shouldn't have anything to do with Baal. So Elijah makes this proposal. "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah is not intimidated before this assembled mass of falsehood. And Mount Carmel is enemy territory. It's one of the high places for worshipping Baal. It seems that way in the past there had been an altar to God, but it's fallen down now. It's a little bit like us maybe having an open air in the Bogside or Craigan. Well, why shouldn't we do that? And Elijah even lets the false prophets go first, so that they may be utterly exposed. The ordeal by fire is an offer they can't refuse. As I was saying to Samuel, Baal was seen as the god of thunderbolts. Some people even think that Mount Carmel was regularly struck by lightning. Baal was also worshipped as the Lord of the Sun. If anyone can provide fire, then surely Baal can. And the best time for that would be in the hours leading up to noon, when the sun is at its highest. Elijah is stacking the odds in his enemy's favor. At God's command, he's not just dreaming this up himself. And I want to spend the rest of our time now studying these prophets and Elijah side by side. And I first came across this in Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've tried to expand it a bit, because this passage tells us the contours of false religion. The contours of false religion. It's true for these prophets, but it's true elsewhere where you find false religion. There are three things I want you to note. First of all, false religion always exalts man. To believe in Baal, these prophets have rejected belief in the Lord God. Now, probably many of them have been shipped in from Sidon. They're not Israelites at all. But some of them may have been God's prophets who have turned to Baal. You see, God was much too threatening, too holy, too fearful. And so they created a God they could believe in, a God they could actually see, because they could make him. And they called him Baal. A God who made certain demands, but who also let them do what they liked. Every religion in the world, apart from true Christianity, is like that. Roman Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism, humanism, materialism, whatever ism you care to mention. People saying, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I can't believe in a God who's in control of everything. I can't believe in a God who wants you to be holy. There's one problem with that approach. The God that people construct like that won't bring them to heaven either. Tiny human beings like ants, thinking they know better than God. Either you make yourself the judge of who God is and create your own God to please yourself, or else you bow down before the God who is there, revealed in all his majesty and mercy in this book. What is most obvious from this passage is, secondly, how false religion lowers people's moral standards. Look at verse 26. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. Again, I think in the original that is, and they limped around the altar. It's not as mad as it might appear there. Elijah asks these false prophets to pray, but they don't know how to pray. All they can do is chant the same thing over and over again to their man-made God. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, answer us. And they make such fools of themselves, dancing around the altar, that it's not hard for Elijah to make fun of them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. This is quite strong language here, dripping with sarcasm. Baal's maybe not on their wavelength. More literally, Elijah is suggesting he might be in the toilet. If he has a human body, that's entirely likely. Or else he's having a siesta. What were we singing in our opening psalm? He who keeps Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. Baal seems to be asleep. And so the prophets redouble their efforts. Their God doesn't seem to mind them harming their own bodies. Verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. In losing touch with the one true God, they also lose touch with themselves. That's why so many people mutilate themselves today. They talk about self-harm, or wonder about their gender. The moral problems of our nation come from a loss of respect and a loss of reverence for the true God. The God who is preached today is often just a Santa Claus figure, kindly enough, but unable to do anything about the state of the world. What a travesty of the truth. So what these men are doing is they are elevating man. They are lowering their own moral standards. The third mark of false religion is the most important. False religion always lets you down when you need it most. Verse 29. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. For all their frantic activity, the heavens are as brass. They've been prancing around for as long as Christ was on the cross, and not a murmur in response. They started out with much clamor and cacophony, but eventually the voices drain away. The hands hang limp. Much sound and fury. signifying nothing. Not a cheap, not a spark. When the crisis comes, when false religion is put to the test, it's found wanting. When a crisis comes into your life, the death of a loved one maybe, or your own serious illness, what can a false god do for you? As with these pagan prophets, false religion leaves its devotees bruised and bleeding, dazed and confused, and finally silent. The immoral French philosopher Michel Foucault, at the end of his life, said this: "I always thought that when the final moment came, there would be something to say, but there is nothing but silence." So much for false religion. Let's look at the contrast of true religion. The contrast of true religion. Elijah's religion. False religion exalts man. True religion exalts God. Verse 36. "At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.'" Unlike those false prophets, Elijah knows how to pray. His God is on the throne. And how much this short, simple prayer can teach us. It's calm confidence. It's adoring use of God's name, of his character, of his dealings in the past. God is a God who acts in history for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, who acts supremely for us in Jesus. It's awareness of a close, binding friendship. "I am your servant, Lord." And all Elijah has done has been at God's command. And its closing words, reaching out, that men may know God still, that men may fasten their hearts to him. We come to God by means of the sacrifice of another. We must obey God's word. We must come through the cross. And although the kingdom is divided at this time, the southern kingdom and this the northern kingdom, Elijah takes 12 stones in verse 31 to speak of the whole nation united under God. Isn't that what we need? To see ourselves as part of the one family of God across the world, to repair the broken altar, to confess our sinful neglect of God's ways, and to get back to prayer and to godly living with God's people. False religion exalts man. True religion exalts God. False religion lowers moral standards. True religion stimulates godly living. When you turn away from God, that's when moral abandon comes in. People believe we evolved from monkeys, and then they express surprise when some people start acting like animals. But turning to God raises the moral life of the country. It has always done so, most clearly when God has been especially real. On the island of Lewis, when God was at work, the people didn't even need to lock their houses because there was no crime. London today, by contrast, is fast becoming the murder capital of Europe. But most important of all, true religion never fails. It puts us in touch with a God who hears and who answers. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. God never forsakes His people. What can false religion offer in your hour of need? When you're taken ill, when you face a major operation, when you lose your life partner, when you know you're dying, false religion just shivers to pieces. We saw last week in the raising of the widow's son that God can deal with death, and He can deal with what lies beyond death, fire, the eternal lake of fire. He burns away the dross and He refines the rest. He put His own dear Son through the fire of the cross, so that He might accept all who trust in Him. These men cut themselves until the blood flows, but it's not our blood that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus. You must have a personal interest in God yourself. It's not enough to hear the prayer of another and to see the marvelous answer. You must have your life opened by God's word. You must have the fire of God's Spirit burning within you, so that like Elijah, you may love the good and hate the evil. Two final points. Should we set up contests like this with false worshippers? No, we shouldn't. This happens at God's instruction, not at Elijah's initiative. But listen to this. The famous American preacher Harry Ironside was once challenged to debate the subject, agnosticism versus Christianity. And he said he would speak for Christianity, but he demanded that his opponent bring along two others who could say that being an agnostic had led to a change in their life and an improvement in their character. The invitation was withdrawn. Christian, how has your faith in Christ changed your life for the better? How has it developed and strengthened and softened your character? Finally, verse 40. And we'll get more time this evening to talk about this. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. So if we're not to set up contests with false worshippers, should we be slaughtering false worshippers? Again, the answer is no. I'm sure you'll be glad to hear that. But steps should be taken to rid the church of dangerous heretics. We were talking last night at the meal for the men at Peter's stag do, just about such a thing, heresy. Not so much in the RP church, I'm glad to say, but heresy in the Presbyterian church. Unfortunately, it's alive and well there. I think our church does seem to weed out those who would do harm in the pulpit before they reach it. But we cannot be complacent either. We must expose other unbelievers to the sharp sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Who knows, God may even use us to call this nation back from its false thinking and foolish living to true faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand, let's talk to God together. Our Father, there is so much that we can pray about as a result of reading this passage and thinking about it together. Help each one of us to know the difference between true and false religion. That true religion lifts you up. True religion lifts our way of living up too. True religion will not fail us when we need it most. Lord, even as Jesus said himself, if we are not ashamed of him and of his words in this sinful world, then on that great day when we stand before you, he will speak up for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to try to serve two masters. Help us rather to see the idols that we are inclined to worship for what they are. We pray that you would tear those idols from us so that we may worship only you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.